We continue in the book of Acts. I invite you to take your Bibles, turning to Acts 15, reading the verses 1 through 12. In the midst of a confused world, isn't it a blessing to sing, "The Lord is our salvation"? We have such riches in Christ. Let's hear his word, Acts 15. "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.' The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will.' And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles." So far, the reading of God's holy word. Sometimes churches are torn apart over trivial matters. The maintenance committee proposes that the oak tree by the parking lot be cut down. Suddenly, overnight, the church divides into three groups. The Save the Oak Tree faction, Cut the Oak Tree faction, and Trim the Oak Tree faction. Trim the Oak formed as a compromise to keep unity in the church. Three groups. The leader of the Save the Oak Society starts calling people in the congregation who think as he does. And he began writing a letter to the elders as to why the oak tree should stay. Biblical grounds are offered as to why the oak should be spared. The leader of the Save the Oak is very angry, and he tells the chairman of consistory, "There are a lot of people that are very upset. That oak has been here for 50 years. It was planted by one of the revered fathers of the church. If it comes down, you can count on people leaving, and that's going to affect the budget. Watch what you do." But the leader of the Chop the Oak Society says, "That tree's a nuisance. The roots are destroying the weepers and cracking the asphalt on the driveway. The leaves are constantly clogging the eave troughs, and the tree does not allow the sunshine into the yard. It's got to go. It should have been axed a long time ago." The leader of the Chop the Oak Society says to the chairman of consistory, "You're not going to listen to those complainers, are you? You're not going to give in to their threats. All they ever do is complain. Mr. Save the Oak is cantankerous. He's quarrelsome. He's bad. He's a bad-tempered man. Let him leave the church if that's how he feels. Good riddance." Then the leader of the Trim the Oak Society says, "Brothers, brothers, can't we work out a compromise for the sake of peace? Why don't we establish a committee made up of members from both sides? And together you can select some branches to be cut and leave the others." The leader of the Trim the Oak Society says to the chairman of consistory, "Why don't you ask the pastor to preach a nice middle-of-the-road sermon on unity, peace, love, and tolerance? And then we'll all sing, 'Blessed be the tie that binds.'" Now, perhaps you're thinking to yourself, "Pastor, you're being silly." Actually, I'm not. Churches have become sadly divided over oak trees, organs, paint color, and carpet. Elders of some churches have been lectured by dissatisfied members over the temperature in the church. Too hot, too cold, too drafty, too humid. The sound system is too loud, too soft. The chairs are too hard, too soft. The council report is too long, too short. Too much detail, not enough detail. And if the musician stops playing for a verse, I'm not going to sing. If you don't get new plates for the kitchen, I'm going to resign. And if you don't get the kid in front of me to be quiet, I'm going to write a nasty letter to consistory. I'll withhold my giving. Congregation, it never ceases to amaze me how the Lord, despite our folly, stupidity, and self-centeredness, continues to build his church. Jesus said, "I will build my church." Now, brothers and sisters, in our text for this morning, we come to a chapter in Acts that records a serious conflict in the early church. It wasn't a conflict over oak trees and musical instruments. It wasn't a conflict over paint color and carpet. It was a conflict that touched upon the very essence of the gospel. I'm not exaggerating when I say that the very foundations of the Christian faith were being undermined. This was not a trivial and childish organ piano controversy. The issue was massive. The way of salvation was at stake. And no one saw this more clearly than the Apostle Paul. The central question at the heart of the controversy was this: are we saved by grace alone, or are we saved by grace plus? Today we want to focus on the first 12 verses of Acts 15, dividing them into two parts. First, a dangerous conflict. Second, a deliberative counsel. A dangerous conflict. At the end of chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas had completed their first missionary journey. They returned to the sending church in Antioch and reported to them all the wonderful things that God had done and how God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. The chapter concludes by telling us that Paul and Barnabas stayed there a long time. Under the blessing of God, the church in Antioch had grown considerably, and there was plenty of work for Paul and Barnabas. But congregation, we know from Scripture that Satan is never pleased when the church is at peace and prospering. The gospel is beginning to penetrate into areas that had for generations been in absolute darkness. It had been Satan's turf for many, many years. Through the preaching of the word, the church was now claiming ground, and the light was shining in places that had never seen the light of the gospel before. It was undoubtedly a source of great annoyance to the kingdom of darkness. And so what we see in this chapter, although it is not explicitly stated, is Satan's counterattack. Satan's counterattack. He wanted to divide and conquer this great movement of the Lord. If he could divide the church, he could reduce their effectiveness and keep sinners in darkness. So look with me, please, in your Bibles to verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. For several years now, Gentiles have responded to the gospel and were received into the church through baptism. They were baptized into the name of the triune God. What was at first a small trickle of Gentile conversion soon became a fast-flowing river. This created a concern among some of the Jewish Christians. They had no problem with the inclusion of the Gentiles per se, because the Old Testament had predicted that Gentiles would be brought in. However, the believing Jews were convinced that the Gentiles who wanted to become Christians had to become Jews, and to become Jews, they had to be circumcised. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant for 2,000 years. If all these Gentiles wanted to become Christians, shouldn't they be circumcised? If they wanted to be accepted on an equal basis with Jewish believers, shouldn't they keep God's law and submit to circumcision? The Jewish Christians who came down from Judea were convinced that the Gentiles could not be saved without honoring this ceremonial rite. They were troubled that Gentile believers were not taking on the yoke of Judaism. They were alarmed that people were becoming Christians without becoming Jews. Conversion without circumcision? That's impossible. Can Gentiles stand on equal terms with Jews through faith in Christ alone? No, sir. The Gentile mission may be well and good. It's all wonderful, but the converts must come under the umbrella of Judaism. You can't just disregard a 2,000-year-old practice. Congregation, you can see why this immediately became a hot issue. Verse 2 tells us that Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. They strenuously objected to the notion that anything more than faith in Christ was necessary. They were adamant that salvation is completely by God's grace through faith, apart from any works of the law. You can be sure that the debate was intense. Read Paul's epistle to the Galatians and you get an idea of just how intense it must have been. What did Paul say in Galatians 1? I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you to the grace in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Why was Paul so fiery when he wrote the epistle to the Galatians, calling down curses? Because there were those in the Galatian church who had lost sight of their need for grace alone. They did not deny that faith in Jesus was necessary and that you must believe in Jesus to be saved, but they stressed faith in Christ plus obedience to the law. They were adding works to faith as the grounds of justification. They were teaching a system that mingled works with grace. Paul said, I marvel. I'm astonished. How can you do this? How can you depart from the message of free grace, the best news in all the world, that God offers full and free forgiveness in Jesus Christ alone? Paul had preached to them the gospel of grace and taught that salvation is not by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus. By forsaking this teaching, the Galatians were turning away from God and turning away from grace. Galatians 5 and verse 4, Paul said, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. In chapter 3, he said, oh, foolish Galatians, oh, foolish Galatians. Why would you turn to a gospel of faith in Christ plus works? Why would you add your works to the work of Christ, human merit to the merit of Christ? Why would you mingle works with grace? Oh, foolish Galatians. Congregation, the problem with the heresy in Galatia was that it was a close counterfeit of the real thing. It looked like real Christianity. It was an in-house distortion. Much of what the Judaizers taught was in harmony with the true gospel. They undoubtedly affirmed the deity of Christ. They affirmed that he was the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. They affirmed his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And yet their gospel was a false gospel, for they had subtly undermined the true gospel with a system of works righteousness. Listen. The moment we turn to the law as a means of justification, the moment we mingle works with grace, the moment we add works of the law as the grounds of justification, at that moment, we have embraced another gospel, a perversion of the gospel of Christ. The Apostle Paul was righteously angry with those teachers in Galatia who had a wrong understanding of the law, a wrong understanding of grace, and a wrong understanding of justification. They had the appearance of being Christians, but they were, in fact, erecting barriers to salvation by grace. For the Apostle Paul, such teachers posed a threat to the very life of the churches. And therefore, he used very strong language to condemn the distortion of the gospel. Twice, he pronounced an apostolic anathema, apostolic curse on those who distorted the gospel of justification by faith. This doctrine is so central to true Christianity that it is non-negotiable. Let him be anathema. Let God's judgment fall upon him. So, after having an intense debate with the men from Judea, Paul and Barnabas, along with some others, were instructed to go up to Jerusalem to discuss the matter with the apostles and elders. Recognizing the serious nature of this doctrinal question, the brothers in Antioch determined that Paul and Barnabas should resolve the matter with other God-ordained leaders in the church. They took practical steps to avoid serious division. As I said earlier, this was not a minor theological hair splitting. The truth of the gospel and the future of the church were at stake. So verse 3 tells us that they were sent on their way by the church. And as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they shared with the believers how the Gentiles had been converted on their first missionary journey. And their report caused great joy to all the brothers. Finally, when they arrived in Jerusalem, verse 4, they were given a warm welcome by the church. The apostles and elders received them and listened as Paul and Barnabas reported the things that God had been doing. It must have been a wonderful reunion, a time of great fellowship and joyful worship. But congregation, it was not long before the controversy broke out once again. Look at verse 5. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The problem that Paul addressed in this letter, in his letter to the Galatians, was rearing its ugly head in Jerusalem. The question that had to be answered, and the question that has divided the church on various occasions in its history, is this. Are sinners saved by the sheer grace of God when they believe in Christ crucified? Has Christ, by his suffering, death, and resurrection, done everything necessary for salvation? Or are we saved partly through the grace of Christ and partly through our own good works and religious performance? One theologian in his helpful commentary on Acts says, Is justification sola fide, by faith alone, or through a mixture of faith and works, grace and law, Jesus and Moses? Congregation, isn't that precisely what Luther wrestled with during the Protestant Reformation? Luther was declared a heretic by Pope Leo X because he dared to stand up and challenge a number of doctrines in the Roman Catholic Church. At the center of it all was Luther's insistence that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Jesus Christ alone. For Martin Luther, justification was the article by which the church stands or falls. Luther said, "This doctrine is the head and cornerstone. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the church of God. And without it, the church of God cannot exist for one hour." The Roman church taught that grace, faith, and Christ were all necessary for a sinner's justification. But they also taught that while grace is necessary for justification, it is not enough. Merit must be added to grace. The Roman church taught that justification was by faith, but denied that it was by faith alone. They added good works as a necessary condition. Missing in their formula was the word alone. Alone. Protestant theologians have pointed out that the eye of the Reformation tornado was this one little word, the crucial word, alone. To this very day, Roman Catholic theology leaves out that one crucial word. They will affirm that we are justified by grace through faith because of Christ, which sounds very biblical and very orthodox. But it leaves out the disputed word alone. There are some Protestant theologians today who say that the doctrine of justification has been misunderstood, and that men like Luther overstated the case for justification by faith alone. There are even some prominent theologians who are encouraging closer cooperation with the Church of Rome. They are saying that the differences between Roman Catholics and Protestants are rather minor. Why not set aside our differences, they say. But the question we need to ask is, are they trusting in Christ alone? Is their teaching in harmony with the biblical gospel? Do they add works to faith as the grounds of justification? If you were to take the time to evaluate the official doctrine of salvation in the Roman Church, you could only conclude that essentially their doctrine has not changed. As the Judaizers from Judea and Galatia mixed faith and works, so the Gospel of Rome mixes faith and works. Dear friends, we would do well to bear in mind that we all have within our hearts this tendency to rest in what we have done. After teaching the doctrine of faith alone for 20 years, Martin Luther said that he still found himself wanting to come to God, bringing something in his hand for which God should bestow his grace upon him. Luther said that after 20 years of teaching the gospel, he still struggled with the idea of casting himself on pure and simple grace only. Isn't that often true of us as well? We want to come to God bringing something in our hand, something by which we merit his approval. We want to contribute something to our salvation. We need to learn to cast ourselves upon pure and simple grace only. Adding works to faith as the grounds of justification is to dishonor the perfect work of Christ and to overthrow the gospel. So that's point number one, a dangerous conflict. The issue had the potential of ripping the church apart. But by the grace of God, the church was preserved through a deliberative council, which is point number two. A deliberative council. Scripture affirms through a multitude of counselors there is wisdom. Go to verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. The council convened, the debate began, and the delegates took sides. Our text doesn't record all that was said in the lengthy discussions. Perhaps there were times when voices were raised and views were expressed in a less than charitable manner. That is often the case when each side is convinced that their position is the correct one, that this was a potentially explosive situation. But after many speeches were made and opinions expressed, Peter stood up and gave his testimony. He shared with the council the things that he had experienced with the Gentiles. Go to verse 7. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Peter was talking here about the Cornelius incident. You remember that story back in Acts 10? Peter was directed by God to the home of a Roman centurion named Cornelius. Ordinarily, Jews would not enter the homes of unclean Gentiles, but on this occasion, God showed Peter that he was not to call any man common or unclean. Peter went to his home, taught the gospel to everyone gathered there, and while he was speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. Through Peter's mouth, the Gentiles heard the word and believed. Now go to verse 8 of Acts 15. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction, underline that, no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Then came Peter's conclusion, verse 10. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Peter supported the position of Paul and Barnabas. His conclusion was what? Grace alone. Grace alone. He vividly remembered the day about 10 years ago when God showed his acceptance of the Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit. He saved Cornelius and his household apart from circumcision and apart from obedience to the law of Moses. Peter said, in effect, we have no right to require from the Gentiles what God has not required. The Holy Spirit, which is God's gift to the redeemed, was given to the Gentiles. The gift of the Spirit affirmed that their salvation was genuine. Their hearts were purified, said Peter, by faith alone. Why then should we insist on circumcision? God has already given them all that circumcision was meant to symbolize. He has given them circumcised hearts by faith. Their hearts were purified. Their sin had been dealt with, and they were justified by grace alone. Peter said, we had better be careful here. We had better be careful here that we don't put God to the test, that we don't provoke him. We have no right to challenge or question his gracious work in the hearts of the Gentiles. Moreover, why would we put a yoke on their necks which we Jews were never able to bear? We have not obtained salvation by obedience to the law, so how can we expect Gentiles to do so? We could not keep the law of Moses. If God enabled the Gentiles to believe, and if God gave them the Holy Spirit, and if God purified their hearts by faith, then we must conclude that Gentiles can be saved without becoming Jews. It is through the grace of the Lord Jesus that we are saved. And it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that they are saved. God made no distinction. God made no distinction. Well, congregation, Peter's speech must have been effective, because we read in verse 12 that all the assembly fell silent. No one rose to contradict him. There were no loud, angry responses. Peter's speech must have touched the minds and hearts of his audience. Paul and Barnabas then rose to support and verify what Peter had said. Verse 12. They related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas shared with the assembly what God had done on their first missionary journey as they traveled from Antioch in Syria to the island of Cyprus and across to Antioch in Pisidia to Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and back again. They preached salvation by grace. And the miracles that God enabled them to perform confirmed the truthfulness of their message. Did the Judaizers work miracles to support their teaching? Did God put his stamp of approval on their doctrine of salvation by grace plus circumcision and law keeping? Were the Judaizers able to say, "We raised a man who had never walked, a cripple from his mother's womb. God granted signs and wonders to be done by our hands, thereby confirming the truthfulness of our message." Were the Judaizers able to make that claim? No. There is no indication that any of them stood up at the Jerusalem Council and said, "God has supported our message by giving us the ability to heal. He has supported our doctrine by enabling us to raise people from their sickbeds." The Judaizers could not say that, but Paul and Barnabas could. As they shared with the council the amazing things that God had worked through them, their argument was, "This is obviously God's work. Who are we to stand against him?" Paul and Barnabas are very capable theologians and very skilled in arguing theology, but verse 12 does not mention theological discussion, debate, or argumentation. James will do more of that in verses 13 to 21. But Paul and Barnabas focus primarily on how God approved their message through the great works that he enabled them to do. And again, congregation, our text gives no indication that anyone rose to contradict them. No one resisted Peter's speech in verses 7 through 11, and there is no record of anyone opposing Paul and Barnabas in verse 12. It appears as though God was bringing the council to a position of greater unity and greater understanding. People were listening to each other. Opinions are slowly changing. God was using this council to preserve truth, unity, and peace in the church. Satan's attempt to divide and conquer was being frustrated. It was becoming clearer to everyone in the assembly that through faith in Christ alone, Gentiles stood on equal terms with Jews. Paul would later write, as you know, in Ephesians 3, that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so, congregation, this council in Jerusalem was a crucial moment in the history of the church. One author said, I quote, "Chapter 15 is the turning point, centerpiece, and watershed of the book. The episode which rounds off and justifies the past of elements and makes those to come intrinsically possible." Let me read that again. Chapter 15 is the turning point, centerpiece, and watershed of the book. The episode which rounds off and justifies the past developments and makes those to come intrinsically possible. Can you imagine the implications if this council had gone the other direction? what that would have done to the church and the mission of the church. If this council had sided with the Judaizers, it would have created a major rift in the body of Christ. The Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians would have had a massive wedge jammed between them, and the progress of the gospel would have been seriously hindered. Brothers and sisters, wasn't that exactly what Satan wanted? He knows that the gospel is powerful. There is no message that he would rather silence than the message that salvation is by grace through faith alone, apart from any human efforts. Satan hates the message of grace alone. He always wants us to include works as a part of salvation, thereby perverting the gospel and dishonoring the work of Christ. The Jerusalem Council was a very significant moment in the history of the church, for it settled the most important doctrinal question of all. What must a sinner do to be saved? By the providence of God, the council concluded that keeping the law and observing rituals were not requirements for salvation. Therefore, Satan's attempt to pervert the gospel and split the church failed. And the church survived the greatest challenge it had yet faced. The doctrine of salvation by grace alone was firmly established. And as you continue to study Acts, you will see how that truth penetrated the Roman world. Paul would later write to the Ephesians, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Congregation, the truth of the gospel that was affirmed by the Jerusalem Council is the message that we must proclaim and preserve today. The Reformers never tired of saying that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. Justification is a declaration of God based on the work of Christ. It flows from God's grace, and it comes to the individual not by anything he or she might do, but by faith alone. The Reformers called justification by faith Christianity's material principle because it involves the very matter or substance of what a person must understand and believe to be saved. Sinners have no claim upon God, none at all. God owes sinners nothing but punishment for their sins. But through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, God declares us to be righteous. Dear friends, do you believe? Do you believe that message? Do you believe what Peter said in verse 11, that through the grace of the Lord Jesus, we will be saved? And if you believe that message, are you willing to labor to preserve it and proclaim it in our generation? The hymn writer said, "In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease, my comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand." Are you resting in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Is the gospel of salvation by grace alone precious to you? If so, won't you share that message with others so that they too may find refuge in Christ and life everlasting? By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. Not of works. Congregation, as we close, allow me to return to my opening illustration. What can bring Mr. Save the Oak, Mr. Cut the Oak, and Mr. Trim the Oak together in true peace and unity? How can they work through the conflict without ripping the church apart? How can they solve the matter without pulling each other's hair out? Listen. When all three parties love the message of salvation, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Jesus Christ alone. And when all three parties want that message to get out into the community and into the world. And when all three parties are living a life of gratitude to Jesus Christ for all that he accomplished on Calvary's cross. And when all three parties begin to imitate the priorities of Christ, then trivial matters can quite easily be discussed and resolved without angry words, threatening words, political manipulation, or civil war in the church. The same is true when it comes to such issues as masking or not masking, vaxing or not vaxing, submitting to authorities or respectfully resisting authorities. When we genuinely love the message of justification, such matters can be discussed with mutual respect and love. Brothers and sisters, may the gospel be central in your hearts and minds, so that this church may be at peace with one another, may maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and that we may be zealous for the message of the cross, the gospel of grace.